Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
So your Bibles are open. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But before you go there, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is the story of how the church in Thessalonica got planted. So what we're reading is the letter that Paul wrote to that church, but Acts 17 is how it began. And the story that Paul tells us of how things got started there. And you'll see in a moment why we're going there first. We've called this series, This Changes Everything. And the subtitle is How Christ's Coming, How the Second Return of Christ Compels Christian Living. Because we know what's going to happen at the end of all of this, right? Whenever that is, what happens at the end is clear to us. And so that should compel us, it should motivate us to actually change the way that we live. We should live different. We should have an eternal perspective because we know what's coming and what that means. Not just seeing everything through a temporal or physical reality. And no matter what campus you're on today, there is more going on in your life every day than just transactions. And a wholehearted embrace of the reality of Christ's return should be spurring us on to seeing that, to seeing the eternal in the daily more and more every day. And so today we're going to see, and this is from this passage, these passages, we're going to see what happened in this church. We're going to see how Paul deals with it and why it's so important that we let his conduct and motivation be an example for us to follow and learn from. So you're in Acts 17. I just want to read for you how this church got started. We've referenced it a couple times in the series, possibly even read it before, but I just want to read it. Acts 17, verse 1. After they, Paul and Silas, passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbaths, so 3 weeks essentially, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Love that boldness, right? Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. Amazing, miraculous. Including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. This is amazing, right? Because Thessalonica is at the base of Mount Olympus. And Mount Olympus is the centerpiece of what? Greek mythology, right? Zeus lives up there. So in a very polytheistic world and belief system, Paul comes in and he's preaching Christ and Christ alone. And amazingly, people are saved. Their lives are changed. You've had some of you have had this story. You know joy now that you've never known because that happened to you. God saved you and your life is totally different. That's happening here. A large number of Greeks, some Jews, leading women, they came to know Jesus. Verse 5, but the Jews became jealous. They don't want the Greeks knowing. They have a misunderstanding of the message. And they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city, attacking Jason's house where Paul and Silas were staying. They searched for them, being Paul and Silas, to bring them out to the public assembly. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers or Christians before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Shows how much they misunderstand the message, right? The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset, and after taking a security bond, or like bail, from Jason and the others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the Christians there sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews and they started ministering in Berea. So on just a surface reading, that just seems very factual, right? They came to this place, they preached, people got saved, people got upset, there was a riot, they left. But I think we all know and have experienced that it's not that simple. Because if you show up at church and you get saved, and there's a guy there, and he's like, hey, I love you, I care about you, I want to see you grow in your relationship with Jesus. And then you come the next week, and that guy's gone. And it's like, hey, where'd that guy go? I thought he cared about me. I thought he was going to disciple me. I thought, you know, that's an issue. And when all of a sudden the guy pastoring the church is gone, poof, farewell, no goodbye, no nothing, middle of the night. And it's 50 AD. Paul couldn't send a text being like, I had to scoot. Like, Berea is 50 miles from Thessalonica. That's a multiple day journey. News isn't getting quickly between the two of, hey, here's what happened. He's just gone. And now there's a void in this new church. It's not like here where you might show up and you're new, but some people have been here for 20 some years and there's a culture. Everybody's new. And there's a void, there's no leader. And these false teachers start to come in. And you'll see later in 2 Thessalonians and 1, Paul addresses some of their false teaching. But they came in and they started questioning not just Paul's message about Jesus, but his motives. He doesn't even care about you. Well, if he did, he wouldn't leave. Not only does he not care about you, the stuff he was telling you about Jesus, that's not even true. If he really cared about anything more than his own ministry success, he'd still be here. He'd be here to disciple you. He wouldn't just leave you out in the cold. Can you feel that creeping in? There's vulnerability because there's a circumstance that's happened and there's misunderstanding. And now it's become a problem. Not only were there false teachers, but there's persecution. I mean, you saw it, that there was a riot. They don't want people to be Christians. So these new Christians, they have confusing messaging, they have this circumstance, they have persecution, they don't know what to think. And you can see how Paul's absence could start seeming less and less innocent, less and less circumstantial, and much more purposeful. He never even cared about you in the first place. Now, I know it doesn't expressly say in the text that it became a problem, but I think through the context, first of all, we can tell that it was. Look back in the earlier parts of chapter 2. How many times does he defend his work and his motive? Verse 1, our visit was not without result. Verse 3, we exhorted you not out of error or impurity or intent to deceive. Verse 4, we're trying to please God, not people. Verse 5, we didn't have greedy motives. All the way down to verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. He's defending a little bit because he knows there's some attack happening on his motive. So he's giving some defense. So the context tells us that it became an issue. The other reason we know it became an issue is because I highly doubt the humans in AD 50 were a lot different than the humans here today. And I think we've all experienced on both sides when a circumstance happens and there's a misunderstanding and now there's a wedge between two people. And so because we've lived it, I have no doubt that this was happening then too. They had families. They had people close to them, people they loved. They were in relationship. And their experience is not different than ours. And so you're in relationship with someone, a friend, a sister, someone who's close to you, a parent, and everything's going good, and then something happens and there's a relational breach caused by a misunderstanding. Now what do you do? We know the what. We see the what. What do you do once that's the case? We've all been in this situation before on both sides. I've heard it said this way before. This is a good question. When my actions communicate something different than my heart, what do I do? Men, when your actions communicate something different to your wife, to your son, to your dad, to your small group leader, than what's in your heart, what do you do? Ladies, when your actions communicate something different to your daughter, to your sister, to someone you work with, that's different than what's in your heart, what do you do? He's going to show us, because he does five things in this text. He's going to show us five things that you do when what's being communicated by the circumstance or by your action is not what's in your heart. And I want to give one caveat before we start. I'm not talking about sinful action. The Bible is very clear, repentance and forgiveness. I'm talking about actions, misunderstandings that sometimes we don't have control over. Paul had to leave in the middle of the night for safety. It's not like he was purposefully trying to leave them in the cold. So I'm not talking sinful things. I'm talking misunderstandings, miscommunications, things that just happen with people we're in relationship with because we're human, right? That's what is in view here. So Paul shows us five things. Some of you look a little worried. You're like, five things? We're not going to be out till 12:30. Don't worry. Only two of them today. Pastor Todd's going to take the remaining in the next weeks. This is the heading. When the situation or when situations say, I don't care. When the situation is telling people that I love that I don't care about them, what do I do? First thing, clarify your action. That's what Paul does. Flip back over now to 1 Thessalonians 2. You were in Acts 17. Now you're in 1 Thessalonians 2. I want you to look at verse 17. He's going to clarify to them what had to happen. But as for us, brothers and sisters, let's just stop right there. Anytime you see but in the Bible, it's a good idea to make you go backwards. So he's saying, but as for us, that's a comparison statement. Well, what is he comparing it to? Look back one paragraph at what we studied last week. These Jews who were jealous of that people were receiving the gospel because they misunderstand the message, They displease God and are hostile to everyone by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And as a result, they're constantly filling up their sins to the limit and wrath has overtaken them at last. So can you hear some of the false teachers saying to these converted, God-fearing Greeks? Well, the reason Paul left you is because he's just like those people that started the riot. He doesn't really care about you. He doesn't even think you should have it. And he's saying, well, hey, but as for us, that's not the case. That's not what we think. But as for us, let me just be clear. We are not that. Let me separate. Let me clarify. But as for us, brothers and sisters, after we were forced to leave you for a short time in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and to see you face to face. It's only a few sentences here that we're looking at, but there is so much there for us. They're thinking, does he even care about us? It doesn't really seem like it. It just took off like it was nothing. And honestly, we ask ourselves that sometimes in church. Things happen and we say, I don't even think my small group leader cares about me. You know, this thing happened and I just don't think he cares. Really? Paul's saying, really? Look at this. We were forced to leave you. The word forced there is translated torn in some translations, and it's where we get our word for orphan. So it's this idea of a child being torn from its family. He's saying that this is how I feel about what happened. I feel like I was torn from you, as a child torn from its mother. That's what's in my heart. I don't want to be gone from you. And this has caused me great pain and heartbreak to be torn away from you like that. I was forced to leave you. It's not what I wanted. I know it looks this way, but it wasn't my desire to leave you in that way, and I want you to know that. Keep going in verse 17. In person, not in heart. I mean, he can't, if it wasn't clear at first, it can't get any clearer than that, right? Like, hey, I just want to be clear. This is simply a geographical issue. I know the geography might be saying to you that I don't care, but I want you to know, even though we're separated by distance, we're not separated in heart. And I wish that I was there with you very badly. I know what happened and I know what it looks like. And I know the physical location issue, but it's not my desire for it to be that way. I want to be there. I wish I was still there. It's almost like he's anticipated their questions. Like, hey, well, do you even care about me? How do you feel about us, Paul? And he's like, I feel like a child torn away from its mother. And then, okay, well, if that's true, then how long till you come back? And he's like, well, this is just a short time. And I'm hoping not long. And ultimately, it for sure won't be like this ultimately. And they're like, well, if that's true, if you really wanted to come back and you're saying it's for a short time, why wouldn't you have come back already? And he says, you know, it doesn't really seem like you try, that you really care. Keep going in verse 17. He's going even further. We greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. The word translated here, greatly desired, is most often translated lust in the Bible. And most of those verses are negative, sinful things. But the word really just means great desire. Can you imagine that? Such an intense desire to see these people again and be with them and care for them. That's what he's saying. I greatly desired and made every effort to return. That phrase, every effort, has the concept of diligence in the original, or the idea of exerting yourself, doing all that you can, trying as hard as you can to make something happen. This strong desire, almost like a craving, and making every effort in diligence, honestly, to make it happen. Even says in verse 18, we wanted to come to you, even me. Again and again, over and over. I tried, it didn't work. He's not saying, well, we thought about it, and then we got busy, and we were doing some ministry over here, and it just didn't work. And so I didn't really think about it again. No, he's saying, over and over and over and over, we tried. Because we greatly desire to be back with you. Now, this honestly happens in our life. Someone says, hey, I just feel like maybe there's a distance between us lately. And it maybe this thing happened, and I just, and we immediately say, most of the time, I'm guilty of this, we attribute it to the physical. You know what? I just got so busy. I'm so busy. That's probably the most common thing people say in America. I'm so busy. Everyone is busy somehow. I was just had a lot going on and it slipped my mind. And those things aren't wrong and they could actually be true, but they only exist in the physical. Paul is probably more engaged and a busier person, persecution, ministry. He's the pastor of like 7 churches. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything about the physical circumstance, whatever it was that kept him from going back. He doesn't say, well, I had so much messages to preach in Athens that I couldn't come visit you. Look what he says. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And so, listen, don't miss this. Because where the Bible outlines satanic activity, we would do well to pay attention to it. We don't get to know what the specific hindrance was, and honestly, it doesn't even matter. All we need to know for today is this: Satan does not want the work of God to go forward in this world. And he will do whatever it takes to make sure that that doesn't happen. And that includes getting a wedge between people of God that love each other and making sure that that wedge doesn't get resolved. And how often do we attribute relational breaches, relational tension in our lives to what seems like, not sinful, but these other areas that they just seem physically circumstantial issues, and miss the fact that Satan would love to see false impressions continue to exist all over the family of God? Satan wants a wedge between you and your spouse. He wants a wedge between you and your parent, you and your family, you and your small group leader, you and your pastors. And anyone that God has in your life that cares about you, he wants a wedge between you and that person so that he can get you alone and get you isolated, and then he can destroy you. Satan isn't a little character on your shoulder that's just hoping to get you in a little more mischief. He hates you. And he wants to see your life destroyed. And when the Bible outlines this happening, we need to pay attention, because 2 Corinthians says we shouldn't be ignorant of his schemes. So I know it's not fun to talk about Satan, but we need to spend a little bit of time talking about the way that he works. Three things, because we don't want to be ignorant of his schemes. Here's three ways in which Satan works. First thing is that he disguises. The Bible says that he comes as an angel of light. So right away, that's his first tactic, disguise. What does he do? So he takes a thing that isn't a thing and makes it into a thing. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen this all over church, right? Something that's not really a thing, like, hey, I had to leave in the middle of the night because they were going to kill me. And he turns that into a thing. And now it's like, I don't even think you care about me. You didn't even care that I got saved. He's disguising the issue. And now, well, I'm not meeting with that person. I can't even talk to her. He's taken something that was never a thing and made it into a big thing. And most often, you're not going to like this, the thing that you think is the big thing was never even a thing at all. But Satan has made it a thing by disguising it. And we think, well, I'm going to take a stand. I got to hold this position. And he gets in and he distorts how we see the person on the other side. And everything we know to be true about them goes out the window. And Paul's feeling that. He's like, wasn't I with you? I wasn't greedy. You're witness to our motives and our testimony. But this has become a thing. And everything that they knew about him and his character was out the window. And we're no different. Satan disguises the issue. And why does he do that? Second thing, the way that he works is he divides. And now there's an issue, and mom and daughter can't talk to each other. And brothers won't get together. And small groups dissolve because people can't see each other. And pastors can't be in relationship anymore. There's no person at any level is immune to this. And I don't think I'm telling you something new. I think all of you have seen and probably felt the pain of these satanic strategies. So he disguises, he divides, and he divides you because he wants to destroy you. The Bible says that he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how does a lion hunt? They get one off from the herd, right? And then they take it down. And so he's trying to make that thing into a thing so that you'll be divided from people that you love and you'll be isolated. And then he can destroy you. So even though it may seem like, well, it's just a relational misunderstanding. We're not talking about a sin issue here. Do not be deceived. Satan wants to use these things to get you isolated from people you care about and destroy your life. And we need to work hard to correct these false impressions where we can. So when circumstances are communicating something different to the people that I love than what's in my heart, what do? First thing we saw, clarify your actions. Second thing he does, and this is so key, verbalize their value. Keep going in chapter 2. Look what he says in verse 19. We wanted to come to you time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope and joy and our crown of boasting in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? He's asking a question, but he's rhetorical. He's saying, hey, I'm clarifying the reality of the details, but I'm not just stopping there. I want you to know how much you mean to me. There is nothing in my life other than you. You're my joy, my hope, my crown of boasting before the Lord. When I get to heaven someday, the only thing that's going to be there that matters is you. You are everything to me. You and the work that God is doing in your life is all that I care about. Do you really care about us, Paul? He's like, I do. What else in my life matters as much as you do? The idea crown of boasting here is kind of weird because we have heard Paul say in the past, I don't boast. But now we're seeing crown of boasting. We're like, I don't know what that... It's just the idea of a trophy. How many people have some trophies? One winner in the whole crowd. I didn't have any either. I think my last trophy was like second grade Little League, so I didn't bring it. Couldn't even find it. But you've seen these pictures, right, of like Michael Jordan and Kobe and athletes, and they got this trophy, right? And they're like hugging it and kissing it, and they're crying. Why is that? Because that is their crowning achievement. That's all that there is. All that they do, all that they work for, all that they live for is to get this trophy. The trophy is the top thing. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you are my trophy. You are all that I live and work for, you. My absence has maybe been communicating to you that maybe I don't care, but let me correct that and let you know, I love you so much. You matter so much to me. I care so much for you. When everything is dead and gone, all that will matter is you. He's verbalizing their value. When the situations and the circumstances and sometimes even my own actions communicate to people in my life something different than how I feel, I need to do something about that. I need to verbalize their value. And I'm going to be bold enough to say that some of you here today have people in your life that you need to do this with today. Hey, I'm a dad, so a lot of my first thoughts go to that. But hey, son, I know I've had to work late a lot this week, and we haven't got to see each other a lot, but I want you to know that's not what I want to be the case. And I want you to know that I just love you so much, and I'm so proud of you, and I'm just the way that God is working in your life, and the man that you're becoming, and the things that God is doing in your life, and the way that you care for people and love people. I'm just so thankful to be your dad. And even when I'm at work And we do have a physical separation. I'm thinking about you and praying for you, and I wish I could be home more. And, you know, I'm working hard to make sure that to try to make that a reality and try to change that as best as I can. Communicating, verbalizing their value. And I'm sure you all know there's probably people in your life that could use a verbalization of their value to you today. Because maybe there have been some circumstances that have caused a false impression to them about what you really think. And you should rush out of here to correct that. Just like Paul's doing. So, let me go first. And I feel like I can say this confidently on the behalf of every pastor and leader and staff member in this church. And that's this. This building, 50-some thousand square feet, any building, any of our campuses, they mean nothing. Our trophies, ministry, resources, church planting, missions, that's all out there. What matters is you. You matter. We care about you. We love you. We do all this for you. We pray for you. We prep these messages to feed you. Everything that we do, we want it to be all about you in the right kind of way. We care so much about you. You matter. You matter to us. That's why we're doing what we're doing. And so please hear this. Earlier in the passage, it says he wanted to come and see them face to face. And before COVID, I think we would have been like, I mean, Zoom, face to face, all the same. But we've lived a little bit of the reality of no face to face. And I think that means more to us now, doesn't it? Face to face. Sometimes when I'm talking to my 4-year-old son, I get down like this, and he'll put his hands on my face, and I'll put my hands on his face. Face to face, right? There's an intimacy there. That's how I can make sure that he knows his value to me. This is something that my dad did for me, but I'll say to him something like, you know, how long will I be your dad? And he'll say, forever. And I'll say, how long will you be my son? He'll say, forever. I'll say, could you ever do anything that would stop me from loving you? And he'll say, no. Verbalize the value of that person. Face to face. And so I want to do that right now. Forgive me, forgive us as leaders, as a church, if any action, known or unknown, if anything has happened, maybe you filled out a Connect card and nobody called you, nobody reached out. Maybe you served in the kids ministry and nobody thanked you. Maybe you missed some weeks, maybe you were sick and it seemed like nobody noticed. Just let me say, whatever the circumstance that has unfolded, that has communicated to you that we don't care about you, please let me correct that. And please forgive our inconsistencies, my inconsistencies, and inability at times to carry out our heart's desire as it relates to you in that situation. And hear that you are the reason that we're doing what we're doing together. Because we believe that when we stand before Jesus, all that will matter is what we're doing together. These buildings won't matter. Website, social media, podcast, none of that will matter. This will matter. Just like it says in verse 20, read it with me. You are our glory and joy. Believe that. And in the instances where that doesn't feel like it's the case, circumstance, action, we want to be there for that to be made right. Where there's false impression, let's talk. Let us correct that. Let us verbalize your value to us. We love you and we care about you. And you're the reason that we do what we do. just like Paul did with these believers. He's used some very vivid language here. I mean, the idea of being torn away, this desire, this almost lustful desire, not wrongfully, just this great desire. This is so vivid to make sure that they know, hey, what happened is not a reflection of how I feel. Some parents need to do this with their kids today, and vice versa. Some grown kids need to do this with their parents today. Some out-of-state siblings need to get a call today. And false impressions need to get corrected. So we have the what, and we have the start of the how that we're going to continue in the coming weeks. But maybe you're wondering why. Because honestly, this seems like a lot of work. I mean, Paul didn't even say that he doesn't care. They kind of assume that. And I can't worry about everyone's assumptions. Don't you try to worry about every single way that I was perceived all the time? Like, that honestly seems like just so much work. Why? Well, here's why. Because the reality is, when you have an eternal perspective, like we talked about in the beginning, this becomes very clear and true. It's our take-home truth for today, and it's the Thessalonians truth, and it's this, that people matter. There are only two things in this world that will last forever: God's word and people. And people will last forever in one of two places: eternal death or eternal life. And they matter. That matters. 100 years from today, there is no trophy that you can build or achieve. No business, no win, no amount of money, no anything you can achieve or gain that is going to matter in 100 years. But you will matter. The people that you come in contact with every day, they'll matter. People matter. And that should drive us so fervently to find where we have possible relational wedges and deal with them. And in a humble, yeah, is it going to take humility? Yeah. Is it going to take hard work? Yeah. But what better is there to spend your time on? Something that for some of us, 50 years from today, not going to matter a hill of beans. People matter so much that we should work hard to make sure that any place where maybe my heart has not been communicated, let me correct that, please. This is what Paul's doing, and this is our example that we can follow. The reality is, though, that people matter right now, eternally, and that should be striking to us because not all people are in the family of God. What we've been dealing with so far is an issue in the family of God. The Christians, there's a little misunderstanding, and Paul is correcting that. He's saying, hey, brothers and sisters, let me just let you know the reality and how I feel about you. But that's not everyone. And there's people that you come in contact with every day who aren't in the family of God. And that matters because their eternal destiny matters. And we've been saying for about a month now, 316 on 316. And so I would be remiss if I didn't close a message like this, just reminding you the ultimate reality of people mattering, and that is their eternal destiny matters. In Matthew 9:36, it says that when Jesus saw the crowd, when he saw the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected. They were broken, like sheep without a shepherd. When you encounter people's brokenness in your life, Do you have this response? Do I have this response? Do I have compassion? Or is their brokenness simply a speed bump on my road to achievement? And I'm just worried about, I got whatever I need to get done to get where I need to go. Or am I seeing them eternally and seeing that they matter? Because I'll confess, it is far too easy for me to go through my whole day and all the people that I might come in contact with, even as something as simple as getting a coffee in the drive-thru. And I only see that transactionally. This person's role is to make a coffee and serve it to me. My role is to get out money and pay for it. I drive away, I never think about it. Coffee won't matter in 100 years, but that person will. And how often am I compelled by this truth that they matter to live differently? This right here is the motivation that people matter. Same thing that motivated Paul to make sure there's no wedges is the same thing that motivates us to see lost people and share with them the life-changing news of the gospel. And this is what that life-changing news is. John 3:16 on March 16th. Some of you, a lot of you probably know it in the New King James, so you might see this CSB version and feel like, that is some weird wording. But it says this, God loved you so much. It says God loved the world, but that's not impersonal. God loved you so much. And in what way did he love you? In this way, he gave his one and only son. He held nothing back. How many moms and dads here are putting their son to death for the person next to them? And you might be sitting with a family member. You're still not doing that. Much less someone sitting next to you that you don't even know or honestly is a horrible person. No one is doing that, but God did that for you. He held nothing back. He gave his one and only son. Why? So that everyone who believes in him being Jesus. And what does that mean? Believes in Jesus means you believe that he came as a baby and lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death in your place, and was raised from the dead 3 days later and ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. If you believe that, the Bible says, anyone who believes that will never die. Because the reality is, Christians don't die. Their body ceases to work, but they don't die. Because Christians do not perish, but they have eternal life. And so let me ask you, where are you in regards to this? No matter if you're here in Ankeny, up in the live stream venue in Carlisle or Lamoni, watching online somewhere, is there a time in your life when you have turned from your sin? God, I know I'm a sinner. I have experienced the reality of my brokenness. And I know that I can't save myself. And you've embraced Christ and the sacrifice that he made for you by faith. His life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. So that you can have what this verse says, eternal life in exchange for eternal death. Is there a time in your life, do you have a moment where you could say, that's me right there? You don't got to know the date, but you got to know the moment. January 1996. I've said it before, but you don't get married and not know it. You don't come into a relationship with the King of the universe and not know about it. So have you? Have you had a moment? I want to close today by just inviting you to bow your head and pray with me because I want to give you an opportunity to have that moment. In the same way that we've challenged some of you to get on the calendar of someone that you love and share the gospel with them, I want to go first. And I don't know all of you in this room. I know some of you, but I would be naive to think that there aren't people here who have never had that moment. They've never turned from their sin and embraced Christ by faith for their salvation. And so with your head bowed and you're in the sanctuary of your own heart, let me ask you, where are you? Because there's only two responses to this message. The first response is the people who are saying, you know what? I know that I know that I know. And if that's you, you should be praying right now for the people who aren't in that position. That the Holy Spirit would be moving across this room and other rooms across our campuses in the hearts of people who, if they died today, would be in eternal death, not an eternal life. The other response to the life-changing news of the gospel is this. I'm not sure that I'm saved, or some of you, I am for sure not. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, let me implore you, do not leave today without this settled. Because nothing else that you're worried about right now that you're going to go do today or this week or this month or later this year, none of that is going to matter in 100 years. But what you do with this truth will matter. What you think about Jesus will matter in 100 years, and what you decided to do with the reality of the gospel will matter. And so I'm going to pray in a second, and if that's you, and the Holy Spirit is awakening your heart to the reality of the gospel, while I'm praying, I want you to pray, and I want you to confess your belief. The Bible says that all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. There's no doubt. So I'm going to pray, and I want, if that's you, you confess to God in your own words, in your life, your belief, and God will save you today, and you will go from eternal death to eternal life. And this is why we do what we do, because you matter. Dear God, I thank you for today, and I thank you most of all for your word, that a book written by so many different people across thousands of years, preserved for thousands of years, could speak to us today so boldly and so poignantly, and could discern in our hearts the areas in which we need to make a change. For some of us, that change is we need to make a call today. We need to get a meeting on the books, because there's a situation that has communicated to someone that we love different than what's in our heart, and that needs to get corrected. And for some of us, we're not even in the family of God, because we've never actually believed the gospel. You've never seen the reality of your own need for a Savior and your brokenness and the fact that nothing you can do can save yourself, but that God loved you so much that he made a way for your sins to be paid for, and that way is called Jesus. And so if that's you, it might sound something like this. God, I know that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I believe that Jesus paid the price for me to be made right with you. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to embrace that with my whole heart so that I could have my sins forgiven and that I could be restored into right relationship with you and be headed to eternal life, not eternal death. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.